how many of you have seen this show on Netflix. It's called Selling Sunset. And this is most of the cast of the show. It's built around a real estate group in Los Angeles that are selling probably the most high-priced real estate you can find, even in a state like California. But the cast almost looks like something from a Bond film, complete with sort of these two short, bald guys who run the organization. And these are sort of surgically modified spectacle women competing for men, money, fame, attention, and everything else. It's sort of like the brightness is turned up too high on the television when you watch it. If you think about what strawberry candy is like, you try to take the strawberry flavor from the candy and you add lots and lots of sugar, and then if you try to eat it and you compare that with the taste of a real strawberry, well, they're kind of like the candy. It's just cloying. You watch a few minutes of it and it's, you don't quite know how you should feel. Now, what's really interesting is that in a lot of ways, they sort of exemplify what I think for many in America is kind of a default American religion. It's sort of an altruistic hedonism. What's most important is your current emotional state and that it be the best current emotional state possible all the time. To be happy is to have to be the recipient of the best possible situation, to have all of the money, to have all of the beauty, to have all of the pleasure, to have all of the attention, and you hope to go from one euphoric state to the next. Again, it would be like eating a diet of only candy, all the time. And so people try to string these things out in as seamless a line as possible, all the way up till death. Now, what's interesting, however, is that, so that's sort of the idea that happiness in me is a function of all good things around me, all beautiful things around me, all pleasant things around me. So if I can surround myself with good things, then my insides will feel good. It's basically an idea that my insides are simply the product of the sum total of the good things around me. Sort of a good arena makes for a good agent. Now, what's amazing about the show, however, that for all of the glitz and all of the beauty, now by season six, there's very little attention actually paid to these outstandingly beautiful multi-million dollar properties that are in the hills around Los Angeles looking in on the kingdom. All of the show is really about are all of these women fighting with each other. It's just drama all the time, which lends questions to their idea about how the good life can be had. Because they're all beautiful, they're all tall, they're all wealthy, they spend thousands and thousands of themselves doing all of this, and they all seem absolutely miserable. And the only joy they have is in cutting each other down. I don't think that's a good life, but there they are. And in some ways, the nation sort of looks at them and says, these people have arrived. And to me, I look at them and say, they've arrived anywhere, it kind of looks like a really shiny, beautiful hell. The show has a spirit, and the spirit is vicious. And that vicious spirit of reputation savaging is why people watch it and enjoy it. Now, part of the difficulty about using that word spirit is that in modernity, it's sort of a difficult word. Modernity attempts to reduce spirits to psychology and sociology. And the reason we do that is because we think if we can turn it into a science, then maybe we can, by managing the outsides, manage our inside, and we will just be healthy every day from the moment we wake up to the moment we lay our head down, and then have pleasant dreams, and we'll do this for 80, 90, or 100 years, and then we'll die happy, and the lights go out. Well, this project has failed. No matter how much psychology and how much sociology, even these women who have the best of what they think America has to offer can do nothing better than to bicker with each other on streaming TV. And it's also failed because one of the amazing things is that nobody can predict the future, and for almost everyone, the future has with it unpleasant surprises. For half the nation, Donald Trump never was supposed to win the election of 2016. And for the other half of the nation, Donald Trump never was supposed to lose the election of 2020. Yet, both of these things happened. What's really going on is that there are spirits, let's call them spirits, that in some ways rule the world, and they move through history. And they move us, and all of our attention gets placed over here, then placed over there, then placed over there. And for all of our psychology and sociology and economics, we don't seem to govern these spirits. These spirits seem to govern us. We are subject to these enormous spirits that move the world and move populations, and we sort of feel like pawns. Now, the American dream of reliable, deliverable, never-ending happiness has completely failed. Even for all of our money and all of our power, our comfort, our affluence, our pleasure, the lifestyles of the rich and famous seem to expose to us, if you watch Amber Heard and Johnny Depp rip each other apart in court, well, for all of the beauty, money, fame, and everything, you'd think they of all people could be happy together, and when you get a picture into their lives, well, none of us would want to live there. So we use social science to make other people go along with our vision, but people don't seem to want to go along, and we don't seem able to control them. And this way, we try to tame the spirits that move people to act, to choose to behave in ways counter to our vision of what we want the world to be and what we want the future to be. And it never works. The second sermon out of the book of Colossians gets into these kinds of dynamics, and Paul addresses how we live in a seemingly opposite way from these beautiful people who live in Southern California and display their glitz and their misery to an American public that eats it up with a spoon. Paul begins here. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. That seems strange. Why would he rejoice in suffering? Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ is so powerfully works in me. Now, this passage is not an easy passage to understand. In fact, many of these passages out of Colossians are not easy to understand. They're somewhat mysterious. I put next to it a translation by an Orthodox scholar named David Bentley Park, who tries to use different words to sort of break up the way we see the passage, and I think he does a pretty good job of it. Now I rejoice in the sufferings on your behalf. Now it's not hard for us to understand sufferings on behalf of another. If in fact you are caring for someone, whether that be a child or an aging parent, you are in many ways suffering on their behalf. You could go out and, I don't know, go camping or whatever it is you like to do for pleasure and enjoyment, but in fact, you take care of the child, or you take care of the parent, or you take care of the neighbor. We're all accustomed to suffering on behalf of another one, but this next line sort of throws everyone into confusion. Now, I rejoice in sufferings on your behalf, filling in the things belonging to the anointed suffering. Now, when he says the anointed with an A, he means Christ. Because if you remember your Heidelberg Catechism, what does Christ mean? It means the anointed one. Filling in the things belonging to the anointed sufferings that are lacking in my flesh. That's a really hard thing to sort of get our minds around. It has to deal with the fact that Christ won the victory, but we, in a sense, continue to follow him, and that following of him always involves suffering. Now, this is a difficult thing because some I know want to believe that the church is all rainbows and puppies. I'll tell you, having spent the last 3 weeks with a puppy, puppies are not all rainbows and puppies. Puppies are cleaning up messes and training the puppy and all of those things too. So with children, so with church, so with just about anything that is worthwhile in this life. If you're going to follow Jesus, Jesus is very clear, there will be suffering. So filling the things belonging to the anointed suffering that are lacking in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the assembly or the church, of which I have become a servant according to God's stewardship, which I have been given for your sake to fulfill God's word, the mystery that has been hidden from the ages and from the generations. And we're going to talk, what do you mean by this mystery? But has now been manifest in his holy ones. In other words, Paul is saying, throughout the course of the world up until now, there's been a puzzle that the world is trying to fit together. And that puzzle is being answered. The answer to that puzzle is revealed in Jesus, and it's revealed in the suffering of the church, by whom God wished to make known what the wealth of this mystery's glory is among the Gentiles, which is the anointed within you, Christ within you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, warning every human being and teaching every human being in all wisdom, so that we may present every human being as perfected in the anointed, in Christ, for which I too struggle according to this operation working within me in power. Something was revealed in the sufferings of Jesus. Everyone would have imagined that a Son of God would look something like someone on Selling Sunset. They would be glittery. They would be shiny. They would be coming down from heaven in a chariot of fire. Everything around them would be glorious. Everything they touched would turn to gold, and they would never be sick. They would never have a problem, and everything would just go perfectly. That's what being a Son of God meant. And when you look at Jesus, it didn't look like that. This was the same mystery that happened with respect to Israel, God's chosen people. Everybody thought to be God's chosen people means that they're on top of the pyramid of world nations, that they have the best military in the world, and they have the most money in the world, and they have the best health care in the world, and they have the best of everything in the world. That's what it means to be God's chosen nation. And Israel, for most of her history, suffered under the boot of other empires. Israel was God's firstborn. You can read it in the book of Exodus. But why was she always under the heel of some pagan empire? Jesus, crucified and resurrected, revealed something about how God works. What suffering means that's unseated the spirits that rule the masses of the world. If you ask an American, let's say we take the people from Setting Sunset and we take the people from Living Stones and we say, who should be happier? Well, they'd say, Selling Sunset. They're beautiful. They're wealthy. The whole nation pays attention to them. And then I say, have you watched the show? They're miserable. I give you the people of Living Stones. And they might say, well, a good bunch of them are getting up there in years. They see the doctor at least every week. They've got medical problems. But I will say, I will trade these people for those people any day of the week. Why? Have you watched those people? I'm with these people all the time. You know what they are not doing? Exactly what those people are doing. They're not whining and crying and miserable and trying to tear each other down and get attention. They're loving one another. But why would they do that? Well, there's something about their master that is revealed in them and through them is revealed to the world. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those in Laodicea. It's one of those little towns near them on the map that we showed last week. And for all who have not met me personally, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-standing arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firmly in faith Christ is. Someone might come to you and say, this would be a lot better if all of you women were like 6 feet tall and, you know, had spent thousands of dollars a month on beauty and had the best clothing and the best jewelry. Don't buy that. You can see where that goes. Look at what Christ has done through you. Paul says he's never been to Colossae. He's never been to Laodicea. But he's contending for them in his imprisonment to reveal the mysterious power of Christ crucified now on their behalf. He is working downstream from Christ in his flesh to manifest what was unleashed in Christ, the Son of God crucified, carrying it out in his suffering for the church, even churches he's never actually been to. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Now, he talks about Christ in a very interesting way here that people have noted for a long time. Christ is sort of like an arena. Christ is sort of like a building. Christ is sort of like a community. And that's what you are in. Continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Don't let these spirits that are out in the world that are promising things of you take you captive. Well, what are these spirits? They're the spirits that say, look, candy, beauty, this is the path to a glorious life. No, don't count on it. Don't bet on it. And when the whole crowd goes that way, you can feel bad for them, but don't follow. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. And I'm sure the church looked around and said, is this fullness? Is this fullness? Selling Sunset looks like fullness. We struggle. That's the point. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, it's a little difficult to understand. He writes almost the exact same thing in Romans 6 and says, you have been united with Christ in your suffering. In your baptism, you were buried with him and sealed with him so that you will be raised with him to eternal life. If you walk in the Spirit of God, you too then instantiate God's will in this physical world, in our relational world. Christ is the head over every power and authority, these spirits that move us as groups and individuals. This is what circumcision was always supposed to point to. This union with him. If you are circumcised, you are part of Israel. If you're baptized, you're a part of Christ. That's what your baptism means. We are united with Christ in his baptism and raised with him. Now, different spirits are instantiated in different ways. We try to control ourselves by controlling all the externalities. You will soon discover there are limits to that. And what we usually wind up doing is controlling the arena by winning, coercing, manipulating others, which is opposite of what Christ does. Christ's crucifixion moves us in an entirely different way. They are no longer governed by the spirits that made them in a certain way. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I wouldn't be surprised if a couple of these women wind up in rehab at some point. It's usually what kind of happens in that area. They'll probably lose their money. They'll probably lose their beauty. They'll still be good looking, but they won't have all of the clothes and all of the jewelry and all of the makeup. And if they get into rehab, they will learn something. They will learn something probably really important, that the spirits they were under the power of do not give what they promise. They lie. And maybe some of them, in their failure, might come to know Christ and might begin to enjoy what it is that they sought in the first place. Now, when people talk about spiritual warfare, they usually think about spooky things. But what everything I've talked about this morning is spiritual warfare, because it is spirits that move the world, and spirits that move all the flashy things we pay attention to. We are often moved by all sorts of spirits, and we have very little realization sometimes how to resist. Our ideas are vague. But the kind of love that Jesus shows, the kind of validation and vindication seen in the resurrection and the ascension, begins to slowly conquer the Roman world. And if you take these women and transport them to the Roman Empire, the Romans would have understood them absolutely perfectly. Maybe the Romans didn't have all the technology, but the Romans understood the adoration of crowds and the adoration of wealth. They got that and they understood it. Jesus begins to conquer Rome. This kind of love began to slowly conquer it as it was instantiated in Christ's followers, including Paul, through voluntary suffering on behalf of the beloved. It was more accessible and more durable than coercion or spectacle in time, and more livable and more lovable. Why is Marilyn Monroe such an icon? Because she died young. Marilyn in her 80s would have sort of taken apart something of the American dream. It was vindication and validation by the resurrection and continued to conquer to this day what Jesus did. So what are the spirits vying for your heart, your imagination, and your allegiances? They're all over the place. They shine through beams of light on all of the screens that we fill our life with. They're all of the things that we see advertised to us wherever we go. Fill your life with this, fill your life with that, fill your life with that. It's quite amazing that 2,000 years later, we have gathered this morning in a room, just as we are, and we've gathered this morning to have a little ceremony. And the ceremony isn't with, well, where'd you get this stuff, Bel Air? Buy it right down the street. Same with this. Doesn't cost very much. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you." Now, I showed you pictures of beautiful people. Unless you're really a fan of the show, you probably can't mention any of their names, and you'll probably die without knowing them. But Jesus is still on the lips of even scoffers and cursers. "This is my body broken for you." What was he doing? He was doing exactly what I told you he was doing. He was giving his life for people who would, the next day, run away and betray him. "This is my body broken for you. Whenever you eat this common bread, remember me."